listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
If you'd go ahead and take your Bibles and find John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. And please follow along as I read aloud, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divide up my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his woman, to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciples took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Word of the Lord. Father, we thank you again for your word that always brings us back to the truth, that reminds us of what really happened and why it's important. And so as we come to this important time in this gathering, we pray that the word would have its proper and powerful place among us. Lord, I know they are listening to my voice, but it is actually your voice I pray they hear, and that we would leave this place transformed by the word of God being applied by the Spirit of God among the people of God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a few years back when our kids were young, Terry made a comment to me. She said, "Trying to keep a clean house when young children are around is like trying to string beads without a knot in the end. The house just never seems to get clean, no matter how much you work." I think over time, Terry would probably amend that, saying to a little bit, "Trying to keep a house clean with young children and a husband around is like trying to string beads without a knot in the end." This just points to how difficult it is when your work is never finished, and how easy it is to feel that your efforts are futile, because you never get to the end. You never get to hold the string of beads up and say, "It is finished." John 19 records one of the most agonizing yet glorious moments in all of human history. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, he utters these massively history-changing words that will echo throughout all the ages to come and into eternity. He cries, "It is finished." We continue our Christmas series from the Gospel of John, the Christmas series we're calling Our Glorious Christ. The baby whose birth we celebrate was born to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was born so he might live a perfect life, so he could die an atoning death, so he would be raised from the dead by the power and glory of the Father. And so looking at his death now, we're reminded, even in his birth, the significance of what was taking place. The whole first section of John chapter 19, Pilate is desperately trying to get out from under his responsibility as a ruler, as the governor. Pilate's conscience is bothering him because he doesn't think Jesus is guilty of anything close to what he's been accused of. We actually find at the end of chapter 18, which Pastor Philip preached on last week, Pilate attempts to set Jesus free by offering him in the yearly custom that they had of setting a prisoner free. They would set one prisoner free each year. So I think when Pilate came out to the Jewish religious leaders and to the Jews that were gathered there, he thought this might be a way to set Jesus free. He was most likely thinking that maybe if he was struggling to set Jesus free, maybe the religious leaders were struggling too. He didn't really understand what was going on. Maybe they felt like he didn't, he that felt like he felt, but they didn't want to defy the mob that was in front of them. So when Pilate offers to set a prisoner free, instead of a favorable response, the Jews and their religious leaders cry out for a convicted criminal to be released, Barabbas. And I want to go back and just spend a little bit of time talking about Barabbas for a second. Because we know from the descriptions of Barabbas in the other Gospels that he was likely, well, he was an insurrectionist. I mean, we know in John 18, it tells us that Barabbas was a robber. In Matthew 27, it tells us Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. In Luke 23, it tells us that he was thrown in prison for instigating insurrection and for committing murder. He was probably one of those zealots at that time who had been working to overthrow the Roman government, at least the locally controlled Roman, the Roman government in their area. Barabbas would have done this in many ways. He would have been done this by inciting people to raise up arms against Rome, possibly, very likely, engaging in some kind of guerrilla warfare. Listen, he would have been considered a terrorist and an enemy of the state by Pilate and by the Roman soldiers who were there. Pilate would not have wanted him released. So when he offered this, he had no clue that that's what was going to happen. And the irony here is that Barabbas was actually guilty of all the things that the Jews accused Jesus of. Yet Pilate found that those charges against Jesus, they were to be unfounded. It had to be very vexing to Pilate that no matter what he did to release Jesus, the Jews turned it around on him. I think Pilate had seen their hypocrisy in that they wanted Barabbas but were willing to execute Jesus, in whom he found no fault. You know, as we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of John, Jesus never really fit into people's expectations of what a Messiah would be, or what a Messiah would look like, or what a Messiah would do. Barabbas actually fit more into their desires and to what they wanted in a Messiah than Jesus did. He was political. He used active force. And he was trying to mobilize a military response against Rome. Whereas Jesus came riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and he rejected a worldly and violent agenda. He came to overcome people's sin and guilt, not to overcome Rome's rule and military power. But that's not what they thought. That's not what they wanted. That's not what they were expecting. The Jews wanted salvation by the sword over salvation by the cross. They wanted salvation by power, not salvation through suffering. They wanted might and glory and rejected suffering and weakness. They wanted national control and autonomy, not deliverance from their sin. And in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, he highlights the Jewish hypocrisy. He says, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." I think we deal with some of this still to this day in the church. Whether it is a social gospel or a prosperity gospel or a health gospel or a wealth gospel or a Christian national gospel or a gospel of comfort or a gospel of control or a gospel of self-fulfillment, these are all false gospels that appeal to power and personal glory, not to the cross. And it is easy for us to think, my life should just work. I should not have to deal with my problems. Jesus should solve them all now. Surely that's what his business is to make my life what I want it to be. We can think that there are ways to live maybe that will eliminate the hurts or eliminate the problems or eliminate the suffering or weakness. Surely God will fix my life or favor my life so that I can enjoy how I want to live now. It's just it's the same expression in a little bit different form as what the Jews were doing in crying out for Barabbas. I shouldn't have to deal with wayward children or emotional landmines or difficult relationships or past hurts. We shouldn't have to struggle with finances or an immoral culture or an antagonistic government. And this impulse is essentially no different than what the Jews were expressing in rejecting Jesus and wanting Barabbas. Life should just work. We can take what we want now. And the true gospel does not so much change our world as it changes the hearts of those who live in that world. The gospel gives a new heart, but that new heart still deals with a simple, broken world where things are often not what they ought to be and will not change until Christ comes again. To this, we must know the way of true glory in the true gospel is the cross of Christ and living in the way of the cross. So Barabbas reminds us and challenges us what happened there. What are our expectations for what Jesus will be in our life? What kind of Savior are we expecting him to be? Or do we understand that he truly came to cover our sin? Next, Pilate brings Jesus out to the people, and he again tries to get out of executing him. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And from that point, Pilate goes back to question Jesus again. Verse 9, Pilate entered his headquarters and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate asked him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." See, Pilate was confident that he had the power over the life and death of Jesus. Jesus tells Pilate there's someone who rules over him. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above," meaning from his Father, Heavenly Father. See, the Lord God is over all governors, and the Lord God is over all kings and all rulers and all presidents and all emperors and all people who name and claim power in this world. And Jesus was just affirming that. And we've talked about this a number of times throughout the course of the Gospel of John. It's so helpful when we understand that the Lord God is the one who controls all things. Men and women in place of power may think they have authority, but the power to rule comes from the Lord God. We find this throughout Scripture. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Daniel chapter 2 tells us this: the Lord God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Proverbs chapter 21 tells us the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Aren't these remarkable? The nations and its rulers may rage, but the Lord God rules. And the Lord God is engineering all life and all of human history towards his specific desire and towards his specific end and design. Pilate thinks he is pivotal to what will happen to Jesus. And he is certainly involved and is accountable for his part. But Pilate's authority came from the Lord God. And all things serve the Lord's pleasure and serve the Lord's will. Jesus' betrayal, we talked about in John 17, 18, Jesus' betrayal was brutal. His trial was a mockery of justice. His hearing before Pilate was a frustration of the truth. Jesus' flogging was excruciating. His crucifixion was viciously unbearable. Yet all this was part of God's remarkable plan of rescuing his people from their sin. This wasn't plan B. This was God's intention from the very beginning. Family, we who claim the mantle of being reformed and who embrace the doctrines of grace, we fill our conversation with words and phrases of God's sovereignty. And well, we should. If God wills, we say. God is in control of all things, we say. We confess that Jesus is Lord. These are confessions of truths of God's sovereignty. And these confessions must come from hearts that truly embrace his sovereign rule over us. Isn't it easy? If you're like me, you struggle. With one breath, we claim his sovereign rule, and with the next, we complain about life struggles. I think we're reminded here in Jesus before Pilate. Do we really find rest in God's sovereignty over our lives? Do we enjoy a confidence because God rules our lives and this world according to his good pleasure? Do we experience his peace in the face of trials and temptations and sufferings and adversity because we know Jesus is Lord? Listen, I don't in any way want to mitigate or lessen the degree of suffering and trials and adversity we go through. Those can be significant. And I don't in any way want to lessen that. But listen, for those who claim and believe in the sovereignty and providence of God over all things, our heart finds rest and joy and peace in knowing that Jesus really is Lord over all things. All things that pertain to us, all things that affect us, all things that come into our lives, all things that never come into our lives. He is Lord over all. So let Jesus' words to Pilate fill your heart with fresh faith in God's sovereign rule over your life. Let it strengthen you to carry the cross he has called you to bear. And God calls us all to bear our cross, to pick up our cross and to follow him. The cross is about suffering. It's about adversity. It's about difficulty. It's about pain. And in that, he meets us and he fills us and he gives us his grace and he fills us with his spirit and he gives us his word. I think we all just need to take stock. Do we really believe in the sovereignty of God in our lives? When I look at everything that happened to Jesus in those last hours and those last few days, all the things that we would, from an earthly perspective, would say, well, that messed things up, and surely that was hard for God to deal with. No, it all served God's sovereign plan. And so does your life and my life. Pilate finally yields to the pressure of the Jews and the religious leaders and the others, and orders Jesus to be crucified. Verse 16. So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross. They would often take the criminal, whoever was convicted, they would put the beam across the shoulders, and they would make him carry the cross to the place where he'd actually be executed. So he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Seems almost simple. Unassuming. A very short line in the middle of a long paragraph with many other details. There they crucified him. A small phrase that points to a horrific action. Being crucified remains one of the most painful ways for a person to die. Before the convicted criminal, and again, remember, Jesus was never convicted of anything. He was not guilty of anything. Before a convicted criminal would be crucified, he would be flogged mercilessly by a whip. And in the end of that whip, there would be fragments of metal or bone. So each blow would have been beyond painful as the lash would cut into the back and side of Jesus. We're talking about something just incredibly difficult to even think about. And after being flogged and mocked by the soldiers, and Jesus was stripped of his clothes and he was nailed to a cross. And then in what they thought would be a final humiliation, he was hung between two criminals. And we are told that Jesus' garments were divided up by the soldiers as spoils, basically, of their job. That was, we are told also, was another fulfillment of the Old Testament that was pointing to Jesus. And then while on the cross, Jesus makes sure that his mother is cared for. Then Jesus said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And the disciple he's obviously referring to there is John. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And even as Jesus hangs naked on the cross, his thoughts are for the care and protection of his mother. I think that also points to his humanity. We are then told this, and all this is leading towards this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There are two moments recorded for us in Scripture that always tremendously moved me. The first is in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned. See, because chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are filled with such joy and such glory and such power and such beauty in this good creation that God is making. Then you get to chapter 3, and it describes the coming of sin, the fall of man, the judgment of God, and the loss of paradise. We are to feel the extent of what was lost in that moment in their sin. We are to see the devastating effects of human sin. And I can never read that without feeling what we gave up and what was given up in that moment and in that sin. And that event in Genesis 3 actually sets the stage for the second event that always moves me. And it is here in John 19 when he says, "It is finished." He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Word that was with God and was God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, died. We are told that in verse 28, that Jesus knew that all was finished. And that last thing Jesus said on the cross before dying was affirming that truth. It is finished. So we come to this, we naturally ask the question, what was finished? Here's what was finished. The final sacrifice for man's sin had been made and salvation was accomplished. That's what happened in that moment. Listen, Jesus didn't just make salvation possible. He actually saved his people. He accomplished it on the cross. You know, there's so many mysteries that surround this. And we can't explain everything. But one of the mysteries about Jesus' life and death, and certainly his resurrection, was how in those hours he hung on the cross, he was able to pay an eternal debt. I don't know how, but Jesus said, "It is finished." Salvation was accomplished. His purpose was fulfilled. His aim was completed. His work was finished. So this really points us to three primary ways our salvation was accomplished. It was accomplished in Jesus' death for our redemption. It was accomplished in Jesus' death for our reconciliation. It was accomplished in Jesus' death, which was the propitiation for our sin. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. And I want to just spend what time we have left just moving through that, talking about this incredible salvation that Jesus fulfilled. So let's take a step back and understand what was happening at the same time Jesus was being crucified. The Jews were celebrating Passover. There's no way for us to understand the full implication and power of what Jesus did without understanding what was taking place in the Old Testament. Our faith is rooted in what took place in the Old Testament. The crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled the Passover feast that was being celebrated in Jerusalem at the same time as Jesus' trial and Jesus' death. You see, the Passover, it's celebrated and pointed to, it was this remembering this very key and pivotal time in the history of the nation of Israel where they were delivered from Egyptian captivity. We know as we read through Genesis and into Exodus, we read that the nation of Israel, we read that God's people were enslaved by the pharaohs of Egypt and they were kept under bondage by the armies of Egypt. And for over 400 years, the Jews toiled under harsh burdens and with cruel taskmasters. They cried to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord sent Moses. And Moses came proclaiming the word of the Lord and bringing with him judgment on Egypt and its rulers through the 10 plagues. The last plague, if you remember, was particularly harsh. But the Lord was to move on Egypt, and we are told that every firstborn would die. The Lord God directed Israel to take the blood of a lamb, and that lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be without spot. And they were to sacrifice that lamb, and they were to take the blood from that lamb, and they were to apply it to the doorposts of their home on this side, and above. And when the Lord would come to Egypt to execute this last plague, any home that had that blood on the doorpost, he would pass over it and no one would be harmed in that house. You see, the Passover foreshadows and points to Jesus, who is the true and final sacrifice. And just as the Lord passed over any home where the blood had been applied, so death and judgment of God on sin would pass over any heart where the blood of Christ had been applied. Exodus 12, verse 5 tells us, the Lord commanded that this lamb shall be without blemish. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are also told in 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We can understand the Passover because we see what Christ is doing, and we can understand what Christ is doing because we see and understand what was happening in the Passover. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Hebrews makes this truth abundantly clear. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Family, this is what Jesus finished on the cross. This is what Jesus was referring to when he declares, it is finished. The holy Lamb of God had taken his blood into the heavenly holies of holies, and he placed it there, securing our eternal redemption. So let's dig a little deeper even into this finished work of Christ. Let's dig into what it means about redemption, that Jesus' death accomplished our redemption. You see, redemption deals with the problem of sin. Just as the Egyptians were set free from Egyptian bondage, so is the child of God set free from Satan and sin's bondage. The blood of Christ has set us free from bondage. We have been set free from bondage. We may still act that way like we're in bondage, but literally we've been set free from bondage. The chains of sin and fear of death and dread of judgment, they've fallen off of us. Listen, until the price had been paid for our sin, Satan could rightfully demand our allegiance. But Christ redeemed us and paid our debt. Our redemption was accomplished. The work of redemption was finished on the cross. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Do you hear it? Colossians 1 verse 3, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It's just a tidal wave of truth when we understand it is finished. He has accomplished our redemption. Jesus' cry from the cross means our redemption is finished. Jesus' death also accomplished our reconciliation. Redemption deals with the problem of sin. Reconciliation heals the broken relationship between holy God and sinful man. In Jesus' death, the cause of our separation from God is removed. You know, the night Jesus died, we are told that the temple veil was torn into from top to bottom, meaning this was a thick 6-inch veil or curtain. And it was that which separated the holy place from the holies of holies. And no one could go in there. It was meant to say that, yes, I am holy God. You don't just come lightly before me. And when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning God did it. God made the way open for us to come to him through Christ and his atoning work. We are no longer aliens. We are no longer strangers. We're no longer sinners who are kept away. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled to the Father. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." 2 Corinthians 5 tells us the same thing. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." Isn't that remarkable? We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. He reconciled us to himself through his Son's death. Jesus said, "It is finished." Our reconciliation was done and complete. Jesus' death accomplished our redemption and our reconciliation. Jesus' death also accomplished the propitiation for our sin. Jesus' death dealt with God's righteous anger on our sin. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation is a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. It is a judgment-satisfying sacrifice. That God is angry about our sin, not because he's petty and he doesn't like that people didn't do things his way. It is because he's holy God. And when we sin, it demands justice upon our lives. And when he forgives us, he doesn't say, "That's no big deal. Don't worry about it." It required payment. This is the very fabric of the whole universe. It required payment. God's divine wrath could only be met by an atoning sacrifice that was truly worthy. Jesus died to absorb the judgment and condemnation of God for our sin. Jesus took our death and in its place gave us his life. Listen, the death of Christ satisfied the holiness of God in ways we never could and we never would. Romans 3 verse 24 says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ." Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Again in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus fully and finally provided the propitiation for our sins. He provided our redemption, our reconciliation, and provided propitiation for our sin. When he says it is finished, all that was accomplished. It is finished. The work of salvation is finally and fully accomplished. There's nothing left to do. You know, it's like an artist who, after hours or maybe days or even weeks of crafting paint stroke after paint stroke on the canvas, he makes the last paint stroke and he puts the brush down and he steps back and he says, it is finished. There's nothing more to do. It is complete. It is perfect. It lacks nothing. All that's left is to enjoy it. Jesus said the salvation, the redemption, the reconciliation, the propitiation are all finished. There's nothing more to do. It is complete. It is perfect. It lacks nothing. Family, that's good news. Amen. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, we read that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You sit down because your work is done. That is just remarkable. The work of salvation has been accomplished. There's nothing we can do to add to it. There's nothing we can do to take away from it. Yet, don't we sometimes practically live as if we have to somehow contribute to the work of Jesus? That we don't functionally, practically really believe it was finished. A few years back, I received a letter from Honda Financial Services. It's the kind of letter you like to get. They were informing me that the loan I had on our then car, that it was paid for. Those are good letters to get. The letter came with a special seal on it that had been notarized. So basically, that letter meant that what I owed had been fully paid and I no longer owed it. So what would you think if I said, I'm going to start sending them a monthly payment again? You would say you wish I owed you money, right? It's silly. It's foolish. Why? Because I don't owe it anymore. The debt was paid. The debt was canceled. I have proof of that. Yet, so many Christians live in just this kind of way, thinking that we need to add to the payment of Christ for our sin, that somehow or another we can add to our redemption or our reconciliation or the propitiation. Our good deeds certainly may adorn the gospel, but they don't add to it or in any way complete it. Maybe we think we have to do good things in order to have the payment remain valid. Or maybe we think I've sinned, so God must now be gunning for me. Maybe I've somehow made the payment invalid. When difficult or bad things happen to us, do we think it is God getting us for our failures? I know I've told this before, but back in another church, I had a woman who came up to me after the service and she said, you know, God got me this week. We didn't give our offering. And so I got a ticket from the town and God got the money. And I remember just being like, so let me get this straight. God took on flesh, became like us to live our life, to die in our place, this agonizing, excruciating death, so that he might bring us to God, just so now he can punitively catch you in a speed trap. See how we get there? I said, maybe you were speeding. Maybe that's why you got a ticket. I'm not saying the Lord doesn't discipline us, but she was talking about something punitive here. She really didn't understand it is finished. There's nothing more we can add to the salvation that Christ has won for us. We are to believe it, to trust in it, to accept it, and live in the good of it.
Amen.
Maybe this has happened to you. A few years back, we had three things break down in our house. Our dishwasher, our washing machine, and then the car had trouble. And my first thought was, I wonder how I sinned. See where we go? I wasn't really believing that, salvation was completed, that the redemption was secured, that the reconciliation was beyond anything that I could do to affect it, that the propitiation had been made, and that I really can't sacrifice to pay for any sin. Jesus said, it is finished, it is done. Our redemption is secured, our reconciliation accomplished, the propitiation for our sin completed. Let our prayer be, Lord, help me to truly understand what it meant that Jesus said, it is finished. Maybe that's just a good way to spend your week. Just meditating on that. What does it mean when Jesus said, it is finished? Maybe we could pray, Lord, help me to find joy in the finished work of Christ. Maybe we could pray, Lord, help me to experience rest in the finished work of Christ. Lord, help me to stop trying to pay on a debt that has been paid and canceled by the death and the blood of Jesus, my Savior, and Jesus, my Lord. Give yourself a Christmas gift, a real true Christmas gift this year. Let the truth of Christ's last words on the cross flood your life with freedom and joy. Your salvation, my salvation, it is finished.